Prophesying about Jesus. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Let's glorify the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords.
We will glorify the Lord of Lords, who is a great I Am. For Jehovah reigns in majesty, we will bow before his throne. We will worship him in righteousness, we will worship him alone. He is Lord of all who live. He is Lord above the universe. All praise to him we give. Alleluia to the King of Kings. Alleluia to the Lamb. Alleluia to the Lord of Lords, who is the greater.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with us this morning. I know there are a few visitors here as well. It's good to have you in fellowship with us. And together, what we do here is worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I hope that's why you're here, and if not, that's what we're doing. And join us in our praise to the triune God. If you are a visitor, we do have some information about our church at the front desk and a water bottle that you can take home with you. And again, I make the offer often for those that are new and for those that have been here a long time. If you want to meet for coffee or talk, I am available throughout the week. Give me an email. Give me a call. We'll set up a time to meet for coffee. So it's good to be in the house of the Lord as we worship our God together. Our call to worship, our greeting and friendship, our call to worship was sung. We receive the Lord's greeting from 2 Corinthians 13, and then we'll greet one another. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let's greet each other.
I raise a hallelujah.
is a hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight for me. I'm gonna sing in the middle of the storm, louder and louder. You're gonna hear my praises roar. Up from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated, the King is alive. I raise a hallelujah. Inside of me, I raise a hallelujah. I will watch the darkness flee. I raise a hallelujah in the middle of the mystery. I raise a hallelujah. To hold on me. I'm gonna sing in the middle of the storm, louder and louder. You're gonna hear my praises roar. Up from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated, the King is alive. Sing a little louder.
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 Sing a little louder. In the presence of my enemies, sing a little louder. Sing a little louder.
Heaven comes to fight for me.
Sing a little louder.
I'm gonna sing in the middle of the storm. Louder and louder. You're gonna hear my praises roar. Up from the ashes, hope will arise. Death is defeated. The King is alive.
Of my enemies, I raise a hallelujah. Louder than my unbelief, I raise a hallelujah. My weapon is a melody, I sing a hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight for me.
We are born sinful, corrupt from conception on, but God plucks us out from mud and the mire and sets us on our feet on the rock. He gives us a firm place to stand. He places a song in our hearts so that we can praise him. And there will be a day when we gather with all the saints where all will sing out hallelujah. Until that day, we sing in here this morning. Gathered together on our own, we are poor and powerless. But with God on our side, we can shout his praise.
All the poor and powerless, all the lost and lonely, all the thieves will come confess, and know that you are holy, and know that you are sing out hallelujah. We will cry out hallelujah.
Begin with a responsive reading before we move into our call to confession. If you'll join me for this response. You shall have no other gods before me, God says. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. You shall not make for yourself an idol. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Honor your father and your mother. God said, and anyone who kills father or mother must be put to death. You shall not murder. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. They may be sons of the Father. You shall not commit adultery. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in her heart. You shall not steal. That's murder, adultery, theft. These are what make man unclean. You shall not give false testimony. Overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. You shall not covet. Your heart against all kinds of greed.
man's life does not consist in the abundance of his confession.
Our call to confession comes from Isaiah chapter 30. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion, for the Lord is God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Would you bow your head as I pray a prayer of confession? Heavenly Father, we are reminded of your law this morning. We are reminded of all the ways we have not kept it, of all the ways that you instruct us to keep it, and of your sufficiency in Christ Jesus, who fulfills all the law for us but doesn't abolish it. We thank you, Jesus, that you are our rest, that we might pursue faithfulness freely in the great forgiveness that you've given to us. But we come before you, Lord, confessing our sins to you. We confess, Lord, our sinfulness, our shortcomings, our offenses against you, and the things that we have done and the things that we have not done. We confess to you, Lord, not loving our neighbors as ourselves, and not using the gifts you've given us to your glory, to your kingdom, to your purpose. We confess, Lord, the idolatry that stirs in our heart, calling us to worship things that are created and not the creator of all things. In this, Lord, we repent, and now we silently offer our confession to you. Receive the assurance of pardon from Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. Paul said these words: God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Praise be to our God who forgives our sins, removes them as far as the east is from the west. We're going to pick up our study again this morning in the book of Titus. If there's one thing I learned from yesterday's game, is that if you can watch a game for 6 hours, you can listen to a sermon for 4. That's good. We'll see. Children, follow the flag to children in worship. It won't be 4 hours. All right, children, follow the flag. Well, this section is tied, obviously, to what we talked about in our last meeting on Titus, the election of elders. And so Titus laid out, or Paul laid out for Titus, who were to be picked in those churches in Crete. And now he kind of gives us the why. Why were these particular men called to lead the church there in Crete? And so we're going to focus on verses 10 to 16, but I'm going to back up and read 5 through 16 as it gives us the whole context of what Paul is saying. So we read this. If you can't read it, just listen. Paul wrote, "This is why I left you in Crete." Again, writing to Titus as encouragement and as instructive for the churches being planted. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed." So there's already something going on. He's like, now put it in order. And here's part of the order, put elders there. Well, here there was some disorder happening shortly in the church, so there was a call for order. So anyway, verse 6. "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." So the application is first given here, that the elder, obviously the character qualifications, and the reason being so he may be able to instruct and rebuke. Then he goes on to where you might see this need of instruction and rebuke. And he writes this: "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Let me pray. Jesus, as we consider these weighty words from your Spirit, from you, God, through the hand of the Apostle Paul, as you've inspired his writing here, help us to understand how we apply this so many years later, while not in Crete, but in a world with many false teachings. Lord, give us wisdom, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. When I was new in ministry, and by some of your standards, I'm still new in ministry, but when I was really new in ministry, I was what they called a cage stage Calvinist. I think I've said this before. So when you become a Calvinist, you go through various stages when you're introduced to the Reformed theology. You know, it's just like you're all fired up. The stuff is right. It's real. I mean, first there's almost this the shock, like, oh, this can't be right. I saved myself. You know, I work with the Holy Spirit for salvation. And then you understand Calvinism, Reformed theology, and you're like, this is beautiful. God is sovereign. He saves me. I don't save myself, and the whole world needs to know. And if they disagree with me, they're going down. That's the cage stage, Calvinist part. It's nice to grow out of that, but it's a fiery stage where every discussion becomes a call to arms, where every opposition is not a teachable moment as it should be. It becomes a battle. So in the last church I served, so what happens sometimes in Reformed settings is we become pietistic. Pietistic is a form of Arminianism. Pietism basically being, if I am pious enough, if I pray enough, read my Bible enough, obey enough, my neighbors will think I'm pretty cool, but God will like me more. And so it's just a form of Arminianism, pietism, just trying to earn our standing with God by how pious we can be. And it happens in our Reformed settings when we forget the gospel. We have a natural drift towards these things. When we forget the gospel, that it's all the work of Christ, 100% his, from beginning to end, and he calls us into participation with the work he's doing in us for sanctification, but salvation is his. When we forget the gospel that Christ died for our sins, rose again without our sins, we rose without them, with him, he's now seated at the right hand of the Father, we're seated with him in heavenly places, we will see it very clearly one day. If we forget the economy of where we are right now with Christ, that we've been promised this salvation, that Jesus says, no one, all that the Father has given to me, no one will snatch them from my hand. I will finish what I've started in you. If we believe these promises that salvation belongs to God 100%, we won't fall into pietism. We won't fall into that form of unbelief, thinking that we earn from God. Remember last week I said it against itself that we believe 98% often that it is the work of God. 98% God does all his stuff. 2% I have to add mine. We think God does his part, I do mine. And I said, if that's what you think, you're an unbeliever. Because the gospel is solus Christus, it's Christ alone, by faith alone. He gets the glory alone. We don't get any of this glory of salvation. And so not only am I here week after week to remind you of what this gospel message is, I'm also here to remind you that we easily forget. And we are easily led astray towards other false teachings. And if false teachings emerge, it's time for a rebuke. Rebukes can look different at different times. It can look like church discipline. Church discipline is a mark of the church. Church discipline is not easy. It's difficult to do if we don't remove the speck or the log from our own eye. I mean, we can't talk about specks in other people's eyes. If our motivation isn't the glory of God, the purity of the church, and the restoration of the individual, we have no business doing church discipline. It is difficult. And we feel shocked when it works. I remember my first, without giving out too much information in a different setting, obviously, there was a deacon up for election, great guy, who was loved by the church, and he was living with his girlfriend. And the whole church knew it. He's on the ballot, and he's living with his girlfriend. Something has to be done. Pastor, go do it. I'm like, come on. You know, I love debate. I love confrontation, but now the rubber's hitting the road here. So I'm like, all right. So I went over to his house, and we discussed the situation, and lo and behold, he's like, I shouldn't be doing this. So he took his name off the ballot. His girlfriend moved out. A couple years later, he was a deacon. Like, God is faithful. Restoration. It doesn't always work that way. A lot of times people just get mad if it's not done in the right spirit. Even if it is, they'll just find a different church where they can have their sin and think they have Christ at the same time. But it's tough being an elder is my point here. And Paul talks about the difficulty, especially when rebukes are needed. So early on in ministry, you know, all fired up in this cage stage Calvinism, and there was a faithful minister living across the street. If I've shared this, you'll hear this again as well. Don Rignalda, that's your name if you ever listen to these sermons, Don. Thank you for this. He was wise and seasoned. I'm in the RCA church. He was in the CRC church. Long story short, so I'm all fired up, immature. Church is being patient with me. Glad they didn't give me the boot because of my immaturity at the time. He comes over, and he kicks me in the butt. And he says, the church does not need you. It doesn't need you. I'm like, what do you mean it doesn't need me? He goes, it doesn't need you. If you're not going to be faithful in doing your job, God will put somebody there who will be. It's his church. It's not yours. He doesn't need you there. It was the sweetest, most bitter, beautiful, ugly rebuke I've ever had in ministry, and I thank him for it. False teachings in my mind. The church needs me. It doesn't need me. It needs faithfulness from God's people. So a rebuke was necessary. In Proverbs 27:6, we read this, faithful are the wounds of a friend, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Friends can wound you, real friends can. But he continues, profound are the kisses of a politician, of an enemy. I was kind of joking there, of a politician. Profound are the kisses of an enemy, right? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profound are the kisses of an enemy. Not anybody can rebuke anybody. That's why Timothy lays out the qualifications for elders here. These men must love the Lord, love the church, be willing to lay down their lives for the church, and then a wound can be felt. You trust the elders enough for them to wound you if need be to keep you on track. So we're just talking about rebuke this morning, confrontation. You know, division in the church, let me back up. So 3 points. I'm going to start kind of covering the section here. My second point, I'm going to dive in pretty deep to maybe modern false teaching. So if you can't stick with me in that portion, either re-listen to it or ask me again afterwards, and then we're going to fly back up and close out the sermon. But let me start here with confronting those who are divisive. Paul's call to confront those who are being divisive in the church. Now, divisiveness can rear its ugly head for many reasons in the church. It could just be a personality thing, like me early on in ministry. I love confrontation. And I wasn't using it wisely. It's making me divisive. Divisiveness can rear its head in the church because of past hurts. I was wounded, you could say, 10 years ago, if this is your story, and I haven't been healed of it, so I'm divisive until I'm healed. Divisiveness happens in church because of pride. Now, that's the overarching reason it happens, is because of pride. There are many stories of division. And I could tell you story after story of division, of mass emails being sent out to the congregation I don't like the pastor's socks. Everybody needs to know. I mean, something like that, right? And so it goes out to everybody to build an army instead of confronting the real sin. And so there is a process for confronting real sin in the church, not just not liking somebody or someone's personality or teaching. And it's laid out here. So keep this in mind. This will come up again later. I'm not going to read it then, but just keep this in mind. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. There's step one. If he sins against you, you go tell him his fault between you and him alone. Don't see it to the church. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he doesn't listen, then take one or two others with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses, okay? Brother, believe me, there's a testimony here. You need to stop this. So now you have two or three witnesses. Make sure your motivation is right if you do this, though. If that doesn't work, we read then in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to the church, let him be as to you a Gentile or tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. And we love that part of it, right? It's part of the rest of the context, though. So there's an order for confronting sin in the church. There is an order for rebuke. There is an order for church discipline specifically marked out there. Paul in 1 Timothy says this about leadership, though, when it comes to rebuke. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when he treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So if you have something against an elder, make sure there's two or three witnesses before you admit a charge. You don't just go CC an email. Not that this has happened. I don't want you guys to think, like, what's going on behind the scenes? Nothing. I'm just writing a sermon. Here we are in Titus. There's nothing going on, just for your clarity of mind. Praise God. We're doing well as a church. But also be warned, these things happen. All right, so do not admit a charge against an elder except in the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels. I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. I mean, so we have guidelines, we have direction of how to confront sin in the church, how to do church discipline. It all starts with the motivation. Why are we doing it? Why are we confronting? And our motivation has got to be the glory of God, purity of the church, and the restoration of that individual back to God. But we all know the stories of division in the church, how it can happen. It's the wrong color carpet. I don't like the music. I don't have a voice. There's all sorts of ways division in the church can happen. But if we follow the formula laid out in confrontation, in rebuke, the church does not divide. So now the issue of Crete was a bit different than some of the scenarios I'm laying out here. So here you have Jewish believers. The church wasn't quite organized. Paul is saying, Titus, I'm leaving it back to put into order those things that aren't in order. So you have believers meeting in homes in Crete in these various settings that are becoming churches together. And he's like, put elders there. And you need to do it soon, because what's happening is you have Jewish believers who are coming into these home settings, and they're teaching ceremonies, they're teaching rituals. And it's not just circumcision. They're not just saying you must be circumcised to be saved. It's beyond that. They're teaching what's pure and what's impure. They're teaching custom, and all of it in addition to Christ. We could say that's the 2% they're trying to add to the 98% of Christ. And Paul's like, get elders in there, so the elders can say 100% Jesus. Don't believe the false teaching that you can add to him. Many of the circumcision party, Paul says. Hear that verse again. For there are many who are insubordinate, those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. And so it's not just setting a parent against a child. You know, like, you could be a Calvinist and your son could be an Arminian and like there's a crazy dinner conversation. That's not what's happening. You have households that are being interrupted by false teaching, and the whole households are like, this isn't right, but this is what he's teaching, and it was catching fire. So possibly these were some charismatic teachers that were attractive by their personality, that were teaching false doctrine. So it's interesting in Paul's outline of a qualification for an elder, and then why he's giving us this outline, so there can be teaching and rebuking. I was just thinking and writing this, like those that we often call to the ministry, who are they? What qualifications do we often use? You know, usually we'll say, you know, they love the Lord, they're smart, they love theology, they can teach well. I mean, we do have good criteria, but really what it comes down to, oh, they're so cute and sweet, they'd be good in the pulpit, right? As you squeeze their cheeks, they're so nice to everybody, right? That's not the qualification. Soft men will produce hard people. The qualification here is for men who will take responsibility in the face of confrontation and rebuke. And it's not just responsibility in light of that. Everything Paul has said is even in the home, if they're not taking responsibility there, they have no business in the church exercising this office. Again, hear what Paul says. He doesn't say, find the nicest, sweetest boy in your church as you squeeze his cheeks and call him into ministry. He says this. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he might be able to give instruction and sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Rebuke and correction is not an easy calling. And it's not easy to receive if you're prideful either. But we all have something to learn. I think it was John MacArthur. He was asked the question, what do you do when you get a stinging email of rebuke? What do you do? And his answer was something to this. He goes, first I read it, knowing full well that whatever is said in this email, I am way worse. They don't know me. I'm way worse than anything they could write in here. Once I acknowledge that I'm way worse than they even know, I see if any of it's true. If any of it's true, I adjust my life accordingly. If the rest of it's not true, on to the next email. Someone who's not stuck in pride can answer it that way. I loved his answer. Paul here, his specific context, he says, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. So in the church, we have this false teaching going on, and it's spreading like fire. Paul's like, they must be silenced. We'll see later, Paul doesn't hate the false teacher. This is written for the church and for the false teacher for restoration. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be what they ought not to teach. I mean, this is nothing new. I mean, we could go through scripture and we could cite different passages like Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, figs from thistles? Let me just read a couple here. I see I'm already running out of time. Let me read the one from Acts here, Acts 20, 29 to 30. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Let me read one more, 1 Timothy. And the Spirit says in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So on and on, we have warnings in Scripture of what false teaching can look like and how it needs to be confronted. But we have to be aware of it. We have to know what's happening. And the way to be aware of false teaching is to know the Word of God, to know it so well that you know what's being brought to you is not the Word of God. The illustration's told of those that would study early on counterfeit bills. There's different methods now. But early on, there was training to discover counterfeit money by getting to know the real thing so well. They would study and study the real money. So anytime something that would come up that would be different, they would know it's counterfeit. I mean, the application is simple. You know the Word of God so well, you're going to know what's counterfeit if it comes into the church. Granted, it's nice to know all the different false teachings that are out there so you can confront it. But if you know Scripture, you're on your way to knowing if false teaching is being brought in. It is something we must be aware of. It's not just for the churches at Crete here. So this brings me to my next point this morning. Confronting those who teach false doctrine. So apparently Benny Hinn has just repented of the prosperity gospel. Does anybody here know who Benny Hinn is? You don't have to answer out loud, okay. If you don't, probably praise God. If you do, know that what he taught is a false gospel, and it's tied to what's known as the health and wealth gospel. And so basically it says if you have enough faith, you'll be healthy and you'll be wealthy. Get up out of your wheelchair and walk. You can't? Well, you don't have enough faith. Have more faith. You're not making enough money? Have more faith. God wants you wealthy. I mean, it's more than that, but it's tied to what's known as the health and wealth gospel. And just last week he said, I repent of prosperity preaching. And we're all like, amen. Let's see if it's true. Because prosperity preaching has spread like fire, not only in our nation, but we've exported it to the other nations of the world. Spread like fire. I don't know what kind of rebuke he got or what kind of correction, but he received it apparently, and I hope it's true, for his false teaching. But again, Paul speaks to the church. He says this. Let me just read it here. I'm off on my slides. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially of the circumcision party. They must be silent since they are upsetting whole households, teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. So Paul tells us of the character of these false teachers. He says they're insubordinate. Insubordinate to the authority of God's word, to the apostles. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. Crete has already been declared as a tough place to minister because it's a crossroads of many cultures. Establishing churches is no easy task either, but now you have false teachers in the church. It's Christ plus nothing. What are they adding to Christ is the question. What are they trying to add that you must do to be saved? Granted, your faith will look like something. It will look like good works prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. There will be evidence that you have faith. You fight for the assurance of your salvation. You don't fight for your salvation. There should be evidence. There will be. If you're a Christian, but you do not add to salvation. That is the work of Christ alone. Anything else is not the gospel. So what does Paul say of this false teaching that the circumcision party, the Jewish believers, were bringing in? He says they must be silenced. They're upsetting the church. The false teachers need to be confronted. They need to be rebuked. They're causing division. So again, it appears that their teaching was spreading, that it was a big deal that Paul had to put it into writing. I mean, maybe today they'd have their own radio show, maybe their own TV show. One commentator says this. It says, it looks like flocks of people were being attracted and led astray from all over the parts of the world by this false teaching. I mean, that's kind of how the health and wealth gospel has spread. Before that, it was the psychology-based power of positive thinking, the message of self-help, the self-help gospel, maybe you're aware of that 20 years ago. That was the false teaching that preceded the prosperity gospel. And it spread like fire, the self-help gospel. All right, when I said I'm going to dive deep, I'm going to dive deep into what's spreading in the church today. Oh, I wish that clock would go backwards instead of forward. All right. One thing to be aware of that's happening in the church today, though we're not Crete, we're not a church plant at Crete, false teaching has been around forever. It takes on different names and different times. False teaching today, if I'm going to dive deep into here just for a few moments, is what's been given the name neo-Marxism or cultural Marxism. I've talked about it bits and pieces in the past few Sundays. Let me just dive into it just a little bit so you know what I'm talking about here. So you can be aware of false teaching that is spreading in the church like wildfire. Now, we're called to do justice. We're called to do social justice. The proper outflow of the gospel is that we're doing justice in the world. We're caring for those in need. We're serving the poor. We're trying to get laws changed that help make society a better place to live in, all to the glory of God. But there's a message out there in culture that is seeping into the church, which is rooted in Marxist theory, and we'll call it neo or cultural Marxism. Critical race theory is in there. I'm going to talk about that for a moment shortly. But anyway, let me back up. So a cultural Marxist approach to the world asserts that social progress is the result of conflict between people. This theory asserts that man is a tool maker who fashions tools for survival. Full-blown Marxism says when some people in power get those tools, they can then dominate and control the rest of culture. They can create new normals, new speech, new definitions of right or wrong, and new ways to live, all in seeking ways to pacify those they're dominating. I mean, in Karl Marx's day, it was the bourgeoisie, the elite business owners who were labeled as the oppressors. And the oppressed were given the title the proletariat, the employees, the wage slaves, and one group was set against another, both to be dominated. So you see, part of that Marxist social theory kind of bubbling up in our culture, groups being divided against each other. Again, like we said the last few weeks, what group do you fit in? Are you the oppressed? Are you the oppressor? Let me try to break it down with a couple quotes here of what we're up against with false teaching today. Cultural Marxism is a revolutionary leftist idea that traditional culture is the source of oppression in the modern world. Cultural Marxism is often linked to an insistence upon political correctness, multiculturalism, and perpetual attacks on the foundations of culture, the nuclear family, marriage, patriotism, traditional morality, law and order. Cultural Marxists are assumed to be committed to establishing economic Marxism, in which case their cultural attacks are necessary preparation for their ultimate goal. So it's just seeping up. You see it in the division of people, setting one person against another. Within cultural Marxism, what we're seeing happening in the church is this thing called critical race theory. And here's how UCLA defines critical race theory. UCLA has a statement that says this. Critical race theory recognizes that racism is ingrained in the fabric and system of the American society. The individual racist need not exist to note that institutional racism is pervasive in the dominant culture. This is the analytical lens of critical race theory it uses in examining existing power structures. CRT identifies that these power structures are based on white privilege and white supremacy, which perpetuates the marginalization of people of color. So you have critical race theory tied up in cultural Marxism. Let me dive in just a bit deeper here before we back out of it. In other words, one author writes, racism is about power. It's exclusively a white problem, we're told, and it's intrinsic in the current social system. So this is what's happening out there right now. Therefore, to end racism, we're told we must change the existing power structures, a polite way of saying revolution. Affirmative action, reparations, and hate speech legalization are all justified by critical race theory. All are revolutionary tools derived from Marxism. Two more quotes here I want to read. So then we have intersectionality. Do you guys know what that is? This might all be brand new to you, but this is the water we're living in the culture right now that's seeping into the church. So intersectionality is the concept that all oppressions are linked. Racial oppression is linked to gay oppression, which in turn is linked to the oppression of women and workers. This is a modern expansion of the Marxist idea that capitalism oppresses not only workers, but racial and gender groups as well. All oppressions intersect, we're told. We can't treat them as separate problems. The main problem is not just capitalism, but white, racist, sexist capitalism. Is this compatible with Christianity is our question. It's kind of confusing, isn't it? It's confusing because oppression is real. Racism is real. Sexism is real. In the church and out of the church, these things happen. But is what I just described, this cultural Marxism, compatible with Christianity? Does Christianity say people must be divided, one group against another, with the oppressor and oppressed fighting it out and the oppressed being lifted up? The gospel is a different message. The gospel is the message that we are divided internally by sin, and Christ brings restoration here in our families and our homes, and then we do justice in the city. It looks different. The author finishes by saying this. CRT is a critical race theory is a Marxist technique used to divide society into antagonistic racial groups that can be manipulated to create chaos and revolution. This is not compatible with Christianity. Be very clear about this. It is not compatible. And it is seeping into the church like fire, just like the prosperity gospel did, just like the self-help gospel did before it. It is burning into the church. Well, why do I say all this? Not only so we're aware of false teaching that's happening and expanding in our culture, but be aware. I mean, your alarms should go off if someone stands up in the pulpit and says, we're all guilty of systemic racism. Or someone preaches primarily the goal for you is to break free from the shackles of a biblical tradition. It doesn't matter who you marry or what gender you are or anything about your family. Break free from that stuff. Your alarms should go off. Let me give you one example as I close out this section. A little story out of North Carolina. The author writes, I was told recently of an episode that occurred in a church in North Carolina. The young pastor, all fired up about critical race theory, noticed that a black family and a white family in his congregation shared the same surname. He falsely concluded that the ancestors of that white family must have once owned the ancestors of the black family. From the pulpit, the pastor demanded that the white family apologize to the black family for their slave-owning sins of their forefathers. The white family bravely refused to apologize for the non-existent transgression, which created a major split in the church, and the church no longer exists. It's a quick summary of what happens when we adopt false teachings in the church. You may have some questions on that. There are lots of answers. I just want you aware of what's happening in the church, by and large, right now, with critical race theory and cultural Marxism. Because you might ask, like, what does this matter? What does this have to do with Crete? What does this have to do with Paul? Well, it has everything to do with what we're talking about in the passage, because false teachers were coming in and bringing a message that wasn't the gospel, and Paul's like, they need to be silenced. But in order for them to be silenced, the elders better know what the truth is. They better know that this is a false message, and they better be willing to confront it with rebuke. Let me move on to my last point here. What do we confront with? Well, first and foremost, we confront with the truth of the gospel. Ligonier lays this out for us. This is a good confrontation towards false teaching. So you've heard the message of cultural Marxism, and we agree here. The heart of the gospel is not cultural Marxism. The heart of the gospel is that our holy, loving Creator, confronted with human hostility and rebellion, has chosen in his own freedom and faithfulness to become our holy, loving Redeemer and Restorer. The Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. It is through his one and only Son that God's one and only plan of salvation is implemented. So Peter announced, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And Christ himself taught, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Anything different than that? Be aware. Be aware. So Paul says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what ought not to be taught. And then he says this quote, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Can you imagine me labeling some group in Des Moines? Those in Pleasant Hill or Pleasantville are, you know, on and on, right? Paul wasn't being mean here. What he was doing is he was pulling a popular quote from Greek writing. Gordon Fee gives a good answer to this. So this quote quoted by Climacus in his Hymn to Zeus about 305 BC, and Lucian in his writing Lover of Lies that was written in about AD 120. They all say that Cretans are always liars. And so what Paul is saying is, your culture is known for loving lies. Well, why were they liars? Why were they known for this? Well, as the story goes, those at Crete claimed to have the tomb of Zeus. So they would tell all the surrounding area, in Crete is located Zeus's tomb. If you know anything about Zeus, Zeus doesn't die. Cretans are liars. Paul's like, see? you guys love this stuff. Don't love it anymore. Love the truth. Don't love the lies. I say all that to say he's just quoting Greek authors. He's not being overly harsh in that section. Anyway, let me wrap this up here. I'm out of time. So Paul says, this testimony is true. Again, what's happening in the church there. Therefore, rebuke the false teachers sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. So the question is, therefore, rebuke them sharply. Is that rebuke the teachers or the churches? And ultimately, the answer is, well, it's going to be both. You're going to ultimately rebuke the teachers to stop their teaching, to correct their wrong theology, and the church for believing what is false. Because we want wholeness, we want restoration, we want to believe and follow what God has given to us. So the command goes to the church and to the false teacher. Correction had to be made at Crete. There's a little bit more to be said here. I'm just going to close out briefly. You know, Paul's statement here, he says, to the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are sealed. So part of the false teaching you have here are purity rituals. You have the false teaching coming in of what makes a Christian pure based on Jewish tradition or what makes them unclean or unpure. And Paul's saying, no, no. What's in you? What's in you makes you pure or not pure? If Christ is in you, yeah, then you're pure. If he's not in you, they're not. He says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable. So they're not pure because they deny God. They're unfit for any good work. So purity is not in what you hold, taste, or touch. It's in what Christ has done in your life. It's more to be said there, but to wrap this up, false teaching in the church is nothing new. Again, what we're up against in our culture right now, critical race theory, cultural Marxism, be aware. But elders in particular, be aware. We have to give a defense for the church that we're shepherding here. Not only are there qualifications for who should be elder, what type of man it is, if we're not willing to rebuke or confront false teaching, we have no responsibility because we're not defending the church in the right way. But to the church, examine your own heart. We live in a culture that is teaching something appealing as it has to do with justice, but do you know where it's coming from? And if you hear it in the pulpit, do you know where it came from? Be aware. Be good Bereans. That's our calling this morning. And it's the calling to elders to be good shepherds of the sheep, protecting the flock from false teaching. Might we be about that business? Let me pray. Jesus, I thank you for Paul's words to Titus here at Crete. I know there's so much more to be said. But I do pray that you would protect us, Lord God, that we would be rooted in your word. Well, Lord, if we're straying in error at any point, please correct us, redirect us, keep us focused on you, Jesus. Even as we move into our Sunday school time, being reminded that, Jesus, you are the center of all things. You are the outflow, Lord God, that produces any works of justice that we might do in this world. You are the good hope. Lord, help us to see you as that. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Our offering this morning is for Resonate Global Mission. As the offering's taken, please pass the friendship folders as well.
If the Bible is God's word, what should we do with it? Many of us turn to it looking for guidance, for stories to encourage us and heroes to elevate as examples. In Abraham, we find inspiration to trust God with everything, just as he did by not holding back his only son. Elijah challenges us to be courageous, just as he was when he called down fire from heaven. And David encourages us to overcome any obstacle, just as he did when he slew the giant with a stone. These heroes of the faith do inspire us, but if that's all they do, we place a burden on them too great to bear. The same burden we place on ourselves when we try to live by their example. After all, Abraham was a liar. Elijah ran away to die in the wilderness when threatened, and David murdered one of his closest allies to cover up an affair. What if the Bible's heroes aren't simply models, but pictures of brokenness? People like us who need a hero too. The hero all the Bible's heroes point to, Jesus. This is the story all Scripture tells from beginning to end. The story that isn't simply about how to live, but how to live through the one who lived for us. The story that invites us to continue sharing it, inviting others to follow him until the day he returns. The good news. The story of redemption. The story of the gospel.
It's a quick introduction to our Sunday School Hour, which gets kicked off today. And again, we're starting the Gospel Project. Students, adults, we're all covering the same topics at different levels, so you can go home and talk about these things with your families. Hope we see you in Sunday School. If you haven't been invited to a Sunday School, our adult Sunday School will meet in the library. If you have a child, you don't know where your child goes, you can talk to Brad, he'll let you know. But it's a good curriculum. I hope you jump into it with us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you have given to us. I thank you for the Sunday school teachers who have prepared this week as we get into a new curriculum, a church-wide curriculum to study you, Lord Jesus, and your work in the world. Lord, we thank you for this offering that was taken for Resonate Global Mission. We thank you for the work they're doing, Lord, in different corners of the world, advancing your gospel, advancing your truth. Lord, we pray that the funds would be sufficient, Lord, that the churches take up for them, that we would continue to pray for them, that they would be encouraged, Lord Jesus. I do pray for encouragement for missionaries. We know it is a very taunting and difficult task in many hard places of the world. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning lifting to you Marcia Voss. We pray for healing upon her body. We do pray for Jane's sister Joy as well. And her baby, Lord, I just pray this little baby girl would continue to increase in health and they could return home soon. Lord, and for Gene Koning, we pray strength for his body. Be with him. We thank you for his encouragement and example and the trust he has in you, Lord, even in these later days of life. God, we do lift up to you the classes meeting this week. Give our classes wisdom as we gather together in Newton. Celebrate Aaron Gonzalez as we celebrate his coming in. Fully ordainable as he's finished school. We just thank you for the work he's done, both in going to school and in ministering. Bless our classes meeting, we pray. Lord Jesus, we continue to pray for Kathy Gord's family with the passing of her uncle, Kevin Duranda. We ask that you would give them peace. For continued healing, Lord, for Angie, we thank you the surgery has gone well, and we pray, Lord, for healing upon her body. For Mike, we pray for continued strength and healing for him as well. Lord Jesus, this is the day you have made. Lord, help us to rejoice and be glad in it, Lord. Help us receive from you that which you have for us, Lord. Not only this day, but every day of the week in the places you've placed us to serve, might you be glorified. So to that end, we do pray for our leaders and those, Lord, who establish different ways of life for us. Give them wisdom that we might live peaceful and quiet lives to your glory. And we pray for the countries of the world, Lord. We do pray for peace. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. I just have two announcements. Again, first day of Sunday school today and food bank tomorrow night. If you can join us, be here about 5:30 as we seek to do justice even in our community, serving those that are hungry. Join us to serve our community.
Is this on? All right. Another quick announcement. Early teens have started meeting, and we are still in need of some more prayer partners. If you're interested in that, please talk to Nikki. I don't know where Nikki is. Nikki, raise your hand. We'll talk to Nikki, wherever she is. Or me, or Lauren Item, or Callie Vintal. Yeah, thank you.
Just a reminder for all those who weren't here last week about our new Sunday school classrooms. 3- and 4-year-olds in the pre-K are in the northeast room over there. Kindergarten through fifth is all in the youth group room, which is the southeast room. Junior high, which is 6th through 8th, will meet in the northwest classrooms, and then the adults in high school are in the fireside room.
One more reminder, if you're interested in a small group Dust to Glories meeting this evening, we've moved the time to 5 o'clock. Some people that asked, that's a better time for everybody. So come and join us if you want to do a Bible study. Thanks.
Would you stand for the benediction? From the book of Numbers, we're sent with these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.
To the poor.